Sorry, Numbers chapter 13. There we go. Not 12. Oh, it's gone again. Numbers chapter 13. Beginning at verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Father, as we open your word this morning, oh God, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. This is quite a well-known passage of scripture that we just read there. And it occurred, of course, after Moses had led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then God had parted the Red Sea for them. They passed through and the armies of Egypt were destroyed in the Red Sea. And then God led them by a pillar of fire by night, or a pillar of cloud by day, and guided them to this place where they are here, which is a place called Kadesh Barnea, basically on the shores of the Jordan River, on the edge, on the border of the promised land. So God had promised them, in fact, he promised all the way back to Abraham this land. And after 400 years in Egypt, this promise of this land was going to be fulfilled. God had delivered them miraculously using Moses out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and brought them to this place and said, "This is the promised land this is the land I've promised you." And of course, Joshua sent in 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joshua was one of those spies. And this passage we just read is the report of the spies. The spies went in to spy out the land for 40 days. And they came back to Moses and the rest of Israel and gave this testimony about the land. They also brought back with them a bunch of grapes. Now, this bunch of grapes was so large, two men had to carry it on a pole between them. Now, some people say that the grapes must have been the size of bowling balls. I just think that personally, the Bible doesn't say that, so I just think the bunch itself was so big and so heavy that two men had to carry it on a pole. So it showed that the land was very fruitful. In fact, that's what the spies said. They said the land was flowing with milk and honey. And, of course, that doesn't mean milk and honey all over the streets. It meant that it was very good land, fruitful, and a lot of food there and good agriculture and it was all the things they need were in this promised land. But then they went on to talk about all the obstacles that would prevent them from taking the land. The spies said that there were very large fortified cities. You're probably aware of the very first fortified city they would have come to after they crossed the Jordan River, and that of course was Jericho. And if you ever read any history, you can find about the fortifications of that city. But it wasn't the only one. All over the land, there was these large fortified cities. And more than that, there were different tribes living over the whole area. You wonder why they said, well, there's the Amalekites in the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites in the mountains, and the Canaanites by the sea. Why did they say that? They're saying, well, there isn't any vacant land there. There's no kind of uninhabited area that we can just kind of go into and take possession of without having to dispossess somebody else who's already living there. And more than that, not only were all these fortified cities And not only were there different tribes over everywhere, there was also the descendants of Anak, the sons of Anak, or otherwise called in the Bible the Anakim, or the giants. And you'll see later on in Scripture that there was only a remnant left later on, of which Goliath was one. But they had, you can imagine the obstacles facing them. Here's a dispossessed people that have come out of slavery and bondage, and they've come to this land that's got fortified cities. It's completely inhabited, and there's giants there as well. And the spies said, the obstacles are too great. The land's good, but there's too many reasons why we would not be able to possess this land. Except, of course, for two of the spies, and those two were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb tried to convince everybody that they were indeed strong enough to take possession of the land, and that if they would just believe God and go up, then surely they would be able to have the promised land, and all the good things they'd seen would be theirs, and the obstacles were not too great for God to overcome. Well, what happened was the testimony of the other 10 spies carried the day, and Israel refused to go into the promised land. And on the face of it, that was a sensible decision. We'd probably think the same thing. I've come out of 400 years of slavery, so I have no trained fighters, no army, no chain of command, no weapons really. And there might be a lot of us, but we're not a military power. We're just a bunch of shepherds and slaves. And we're coming up against fortified cities, hundreds of thousands of people, and giants. There's no possible chance that we could win. It would be suicide for us to hurl ourselves against the walls of Jericho. So on the face of it, that's a very sensible decision, isn't it? A couple of nods. That's a sensible decision. Except that God had promised them the land. And he had promised that he would be with them. And more than that, he'd already demonstrated his power after they came out of it. Think of how they came out of Egypt. The 10 plagues, the scripture says, showed that the gods of Egypt were nothing. Each of the plagues mocked one of the gods of Egypt. And they were delivered out of that. And Egypt, don't forget that Egypt was the superpower of the time. Or really at the moment, well, we'd say there's only one world superpower at the moment, the USA, but although you see other countries rising to that kind of position as well. Exactly, China and particularly. But there's one, the superpower, the most dominant military force in the world at that time, and they'd defeated them without lifting a finger. The miraculous happened. The forces of nature no longer applied. In obedience to God's word, Moses lifted up his staff and the east wind blew and the waters heaped up and they went through on dry land. And as soon as the chariots of Egypt tried to follow them, the waters came in and drowned them all. That was the most powerful army in the world at that time, destroyed without them doing anything. And then once they'd got on the other side, God miraculously provided food for them, manna from heaven. And just each morning it was there. They cried out for water and they struck a rock and water came out of the rock. The laws of nature were no barrier to God providing for his children. And they saw the pillar of fire by night. They saw the pillar of cloud by day. They'd seen the power and might of God and his protection and the overwhelming odds that he'd just destroyed without them doing anything. So really when Israel decided not to go into the promised land, what they said was, we are not able to go up against the people because the people are stronger than us. But that's not what they meant at all. What they really meant was, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than God. Israel did not receive the promise of their new homeland because they didn't believe. Can you go to the next slide, please? This is not working. They didn't believe that God was able to give it to them. So God's response to their decision is found in Numbers chapter 14. Having trouble with the PowerPoint this morning. There we go. They didn't believe God was able to give it to them. So God responded to their decision in Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 to 34. This is what God said. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. See, Joshua was an orphan. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Oh, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Because of their unbelief, God said they're not going to inherit the promises, and he said he's going to give it to their children. Why their children? Because you said they're the most weak and powerless of you all. You said they're going to be victims. I'm going to show you they're going to be victors. Because it's not through their strength or your strength that you'd take the promised land. It's through this power of God. And so to prove that to you, I'm going to give the promise to those with the least power. And so because of their unbelief, Israel had to wander in the wilderness for a year, for every day the spies had been in the promised land. So apart from Joshua and Caleb, everyone else who was over the age of 20 at that time would die in those 40 years spent wandering in the wilderness. And when the last of them died, then God would take them into the promised land. And as I said, that might seem harsh to us. But if you read the earlier verses in chapter 14, you'll find that they just didn't refuse to go into the promised land. That's not all they did. You'll find they also decided to stone Joshua and Caleb for trying to convince them to believe God. And then you also find that they were going to appoint a new leader to take over from Moses to take them back to Egypt. So it wasn't just only that they didn't enter the promised land. They said, this plan is bad. And the man of God and these other two guys, Joshua and Caleb, are trying. They're obviously not fit to lead us because what they think we should be doing is stupid. So let's just get rid of them. Let's get a new leader who can take us in the right direction back to where we were in Egypt. So you can understand perhaps a bit more why this harsh judgment was given upon them. And it wasn't as if God struck them dead. They got to live for another 40 years wandering in the wilderness, reflecting upon their decision. Well, after God gave this judgment upon Israel and told them what was going to happen, they realized they'd made a bad decision. I mean, if God spoke to me like that, I'd realize I'd made a bad decision, wouldn't you? And so they decided, well, we need to reverse our previous bad decision and instead make the right choice. And that's exactly what they did. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 to 40, it says this. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They said, all right, we made a bad choice. We refuse to go. God's pronounced judgment on us. So, all right, we'll go now, Lord. We're going to rise up. We're going up early in the morning, and we're going to go up to the mountain, and we're going to take the promised land. Basically, the people of Israel said, all right, because you're so unhappy, God, we will invade. All right, you've convinced us. But Moses said, don't go. He warned them. He said, do not go because God is not with you anymore. And this is exactly what happened in Numbers chapter 14, verses 44 to 45, after Moses had warned them not to go. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So you notice that they went up to decide to invade the promised land, but the man of God and the Ark of the Covenant didn't go. That's why I've used a picture of the Ark of the Covenant there in the background of these slides this morning. It was bad enough that the man of God counseled them against it, but much worse was the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that? Because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. That's a picture of it there in the background. It was made out of acacia wood, had gold within and without. On the top of it were two cherubim with their wings touching. And inside the ark was the tables of stone that were written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. You may be aware of the story that the original tablets of stone were, Moses broke them in a fit of anger when the people were worshipping the golden calf. And God said, make another two and I'll write them on them again. So that's what was in the ark, the Ten Commandments. And that really is, that's a picture of a Christian today, that ark. And God was said to dwell, that thing on top with the angels facing each other, cherubim touching wings, that was called the mercy seat. And God was said to dwell on the mercy seat. That was his location. And you say, well, God fills the universe. He doesn't have a location. He's everywhere. And that's true. God is everywhere. But it's like his center of consciousness, if you like. I heard Brother Norris from Bible school gave a very good example. He went into a cave like the Jenolan caves, and they turned the lights off. Have you ever done that? Ever been in like Jenolan caves and they turn the lights off and you can't see your hand? You go this and you cannot see anything. There's no light at all. And then the guide struck a match. They actually had to shield their eyes from the brightness of one match. And that's kind of like, that's a picture of it, see, because where's the light? The light's everywhere, but it has a center of where it's emanating from. And that's where what the mercy seat was. That was the where God dwelt. That was the location of God. Of course, that's not the location of God anymore. But that's, a picture of a Christian today. The ark was made out of acacia wood, which was very ordinary, average wood. And so are we. We're just average, ordinary people. And yet, because of the indwelling word of God, and because God lives in us through his spirit, we can have gold within and without. His righteousness and his word covers our ordinariness. Is that a word? And clothes us in preciousness, in righteousness and gold. So anyway, that's where God lived. And because the ark didn't go with Israel when they decided to invade the promised land, that meant the presence of God wasn't with them. So we have a situation where there was two things. Firstly, God told them to go up against the Amalekites and Canaanites, and he promised that they would have victory. Secondly, they did go up against the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and they were soundly defeated. But what was the difference between the two? The presence of God. That's what the difference was. In the first instance, if they'd gone when he told them to, God had been with them, and they would have been fighting in the power of God. If they had gone up when God told them to, they would have won easily because God was in what they were doing. In the second instance, they were looking to prosper by their own strength, not through God's. They said, all right, we're strong enough, we can do it. We're going to invade the land, but not through the power of God, through our own military might. And of course, they looked at the promise that God had made of possessing the land and went about trying to achieve it themselves without any help from God. They went about trying to achieve a promise of God without any help from God. The presence of God made the difference. The presence of God made the difference. Of course, God did keep his promise. Israel did possess the promised land, just not these particular people of Israel, just their children, 40 years later than they would have received it in the first place. 40 years it took them to realize that the presence of God makes the difference. The spies, when they came back, the 10 spies who said, "We are not able to go up against the people because they are stronger than us," were telling the truth. They were not able, but with God they were able. With the presence of God, they could overcome any insurmountable, impossible obstacle and see victory because the presence of God makes the difference. A couple of years ago, I preached a message at men's camp called Sons of Promise. And this is basically a summary of it. In Genesis, let's read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, about Abraham. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram." That's Abram's name was changed to Abraham by God later. "Came to Abram in a vision saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted to him for righteousness." Sorry, getting a bit warm up here. So Abraham had had no children and he complained to God about it. He said, "I have no heir." And Eliezer of Damascus, basically my steward, he was born in my house and he's going to inherit my entire stuff. I don't have anyone to carry on my name. I don't have anyone to leave all these things. And that, if you read about Abraham in Scripture, you'll see that he was exceedingly blessed because he was the father of the faithful and because he believed God. He was willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go out looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. God blessed him and he became very wealthy and powerful, but always still humble. And he said to God, "I've got no one to leave this to. I don't have an heir." And God said, "I'm going to give you an heir from your own body. I'm going to give you a child. In fact, go outside now and look towards the heaven and count the stars. That's how many your descendants are going to be, if you can number that many." And Abram, the scripture says, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Or if you want to say that in a different way, he was counted as righteous because of his faith. Because he believed God, God said, you're righteous or pleasing to God. Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they are still called at this time, had a promise from God, a promise of a child, but it hadn't happened. And they obviously started to think that it was never going to happen. And that made them do what sometimes we are guilty of. We have a promise from God and it's not happening, so we see what we can do to bring it about. And that's exactly what Abram and Sarai decided to do. Oh, being promised a child, I have no child, what can I do to have a child? And so they come up with the idea, well, Sarai came up with the idea. She said, "If I can't have a child, then I'll use my Egyptian maid Hagar as a surrogate." So you thought surrogacy and all this kind of stuff was new. It's not new. And so that's exactly what they did. They used Hagar, Sarah's maid, as a surrogate mother and had a child by Abram. Hagar got pregnant by Abram. Because after all, God wanted them to have a child, didn't he? He promised them a child, so this must be right because the end result is that I have a child, and that's what God promised me. Therefore, what I'm doing is correct. We can fall into that trap. Well, as I said, Hagar got pregnant by Abram and had a son whose name was Ishmael. Ishmael. And that's basically the four, the original, or whose descendants became the Arabs, Ishmael. And I don't need to tell you that it was a very bad idea for Abraham and Sarah to try and bring about God's promise with no involvement of God at all. And we're still paying, the world is still paying for that decision today. No, I'm not, please don't get me wrong in that area. Think about this for a minute though. God had promised them a child, but was Ishmael a fulfillment of that promise? No, he wasn't. God had no part in Ishmael's birth at all. It was exactly the same as Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Why do I say that? Because God had promised them the land and decided to try and get the promise by their own strength, without any input from God at all, without the presence of God. God had promised it to me, therefore I'm going to go and get it by whatever means is necessary to achieve that promise that God has given to me. Abram's actions here showed that he decided to bring about the promise of God through his own strength. Abram was actually showing unbelief. If he said, I'm going to have a child through my wife's maid, what he was really saying was, I don't believe God is able to give me the child he's promised. Therefore, I need to help God out. That's really what he's saying. And I know I've been guilty of that in my lifetime as well, really thinking, how can I bring about this promise without realizing that it's not the promise that's important, it's the presence of God in your life that's important. Because the presence of God is what makes the difference. Let's look a couple of chapters ahead in Genesis chapter 17. God once again promised Abram a child from his, but this time he specifically said, no, it's from your wife, from Sarah. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. The father of the faithful, when God said, I'm going to give you a child for your wife Sarah, Abraham laughed. He laughed and then said in his heart, no way shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Ha, ha, ha. No wonder he laughed. Ha, father of the faithful. He laughed at God's promise. Abraham said, God, you're not able to do that. The obstacles are too great. I'm 100, she's 90. You've promised me a son, so I've gone ahead and got one. And your promise of a son by Sarah is just outlandish. It's outrageous. It's just ridiculous. You need to be more sensible, God. So even though you don't have the power to bring about your promise, I've gone ahead and got your promise another way. And I've got myself the promised son, whose name is Ishmael. And then in verse 18, he says, he tries to get God to accept Ishmael as the promised son. In verse 18, it says this, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Why don't you accept Ishmael, God? You promised me a son. Now I have a son. Here he is. Why won't you let him live before you? Let him be the promise. Let that my descendants come through this man, my son Ishmael. Let him be the heir of my house. God had promised him a son through his wife, Sarah, and he didn't believe it, so he went about and got his son another way, and then he wanted God to accept what he'd done and bless it. Well, God will not accept something that he had no part of. God had no part in the birth of Ishmael. That was done purely from Abraham and Hagar. Because the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. To explain that, it's not the end results that matters, it's how we reach the end. Abraham and Sarah didn't do anything. Well, let's leave aside the question of the morality of surrogacy at the moment. Let's just leave that aside. Leaving that aside, did Abraham and Sarah do anything wrong by having a child through Hagar? They didn't do anything against God's word. They didn't break any commandments. They didn't lie, cheat, and steal. God had promised them a child, and now they had one. Surely there can't be anything wrong with that, because now we have the child. So just the fact that the child didn't come from Sarah, that's just a minor detail, isn't it? Yes, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child, but he promised one that he would provide. That he would provide, not that they would provide. One that he would provide in his time and in his way. In our opening scriptures, Israel had been promised a land flowing with milk and honey. But in God's time, in God's way, not because they were strong or able to do it themselves, but rather because they couldn't do it themselves and needed God to provide. That's our situation. We need God to provide for us because we cannot do it without him. We are complete in him. He provides all our needs. The presence of God is what makes the difference. It's not what we get. It's the journey with God in our lives to get to that point. We want to see the hand of God move in our midst and in our lives and in our church. We don't want to see people just achieving stuff. We want to see them achieving stuff because God was with them. We want to see them blessed beyond measure. We want to see all of you blessed beyond measure because you're living with the presence of God in your life. That's what we want for you. Well, you know the story. Abraham and Sarah did have a child provided by God after this, whose name was Isaac. And Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise. Why? Because Isaac was only born because God moved. When you think about it, look at Abraham's head. He said, I'm 100 and Sarah's 90. There's no way we can have a child. But yet they had one. Why? Because God moved. Had nothing to do with them. Purely by the power and blessing of God was this child born in their life. It wasn't through their own effort at all. That seems to be a familiar theme, doesn't it, in the scripture? Not by your own effort. Not by power, not by might. But by my spirit, says the Lord. So Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise. Ishmael, on the other hand, was born because of what they did. In other words, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, it says this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He of the free woman through promise. In other words, the son of Hagar was born through the power of your flesh, of what you did, your own strength. Had nothing to do with God. But the son of Sarah was born because of it was a fulfillment of the promise of God. Because God moved in their situation. Ishmael was a son of the flesh, but Isaac was a son of the promise. Let's quickly look at another guy in a similar situation, King David. One of the most famous Bible characters that even people outside the church have heard of David. Israel had wanted to be like the other nations and have a king. When Israel finally took possession of the promised land, God appointed judges to lead them. And that's where you get the book of Judges, of course. But Israel said, well, all the other nations around us have got kings, so we want to have a king as well. So what they did is they picked the tallest guy, the biggest guy in Israel, whose name was Saul. He stood, the Bible says, he was a head taller than everybody else. Everybody else only came up to here. He was the tallest guy. And if you and me were going to pick a king, that's what we'd pick. We'd pick the guy who obviously looked most regal, like he had the most strength, like he was able to lead the armies, like he was the one. Yeah, he's obviously a king material. He's tall. Everyone knows kings have to be tall. I'm going to leave that alone. Saul seemed big and strong, just what the people wanted in a king. But the only trouble was Saul was chosen by the people. So he was a king of the flesh. On the other hand, there was a young shepherd boy named David who was the son of Jesse. And Jesse was kind of insignificant. He was he was ruddy, and so I don't know whether he had red hair or whether he was just like had that healthy glow on his skin. He was a good singer, wrote songs, looked after the sheep, but he showed nothing that would say he was suitable to be their king. He was just an insignificant shepherd boy who was so unthought of that when the prophet came to his father's house to say, "Bring your sons before me so that I can anoint one to be the next king," they forgot about him. Because there was nothing about him that would make you choose him to be the king. Because he was going to be king through the promise of God, not through his own strength, not through his own, you know, regal bearing or his own victories. He did have victories. You're probably aware that he killed Goliath, for example. He had many other victories as well because God was with him. But he didn't get the victories because he was a great warrior. He got the victories because he was living in the presence of God. Because the presence of God is what makes the difference. So anyway, we have the king of the flesh, whose name was Saul. We have the next king anointed, the king of promise, whose name was David. And what happened was that David actually ended up in the palace. He used to play music because he was such a good musician. They brought him to the palace because King Saul was subject to these rages, you know. And so they found that music would soothe the savage beast, as the saying goes. And so they brought this David shepherd boy to the palace, and he would play songs and soothe the king. And then, of course, there's the story of David and Goliath. And you know what David got for slaying Goliath? He got to marry Saul's daughter, whose name was Michal. So you're David, who's now a favourite of the people. You know, when they came back from the battle, the people in Jerusalem were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." So the king was getting a little bit jealous by this time about his son-in-law, because he was just a lowly shepherd boy, and now here he is married to the king's daughter, and he's just getting too uppity. And so he tried to kill him, and David fled into the wilderness. And so Saul decided to hunt David down. He was so concerned about him, he decided to hunt him down. He didn't just let him go and forget about him. So let's put yourself in David's shoes for a minute. You have been anointed. You're an insignificant little shepherd boy, and the prophet of God has came and anointed you and said, "You will be the next king of Israel." And then after that, you've been moved to the palace to play music for the king. You thought, "Oh, the promise of God is coming about." And now you're married to the king's daughter. "I'm definitely going to be the next king of Israel. I'm the son-in-law." There might be another son, Jonathan, but we can look after that. So if I was David, this is what I would have thought. I would have thought, I know I am David. But this one, any time now, I just have to wait for Saul to die. I'm already married to his daughter. I'm already living in the palace. Here I am. Are you going to die, Saul, or what? But that all fell apart because his father-in-law tried to kill him and drove him from the palace, and he ended up in the wilderness running for his life. And he went very close to death and had all sorts of adventures. But twice when he was a fugitive, there were opportunities for him to kill Saul. First was in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And what happened there was David and his men, because his men had gathered around him, together to him in the wilderness. They were hiding in a cave while Saul and his armies were hunting for them. And Saul actually went into the cave to relieve himself, to go to the bathroom. And while he was going to the bathroom, he was all alone in this cave. And there's David. All he had to do was go up and hit him in the back with a spear. In fact, he did go up and cut a piece off Saul's garment which showed that he could have easily killed him, but he didn't kill him. In fact, he got very repentant about even touching him to cut a piece of his garment off. The second time was in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And this time, David snuck into Saul's camp and they found Saul asleep. And David's mighty man, whose name was Abishai, said, "Here's my chance. Let me spear him while he's asleep." And if you're David and this guy's trying to kill you and your mate says, "You don't have to kill him. I know you won't. You refused to kill him two chapters ago because you said you won't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, I'm not you. I'll do it on your behalf." All you have to do is, let's say, give you the word and I'm going to spear Saul and your problems are over. The king's dead. Long live the king, King David. It must have been very tempting for David to kill Saul. He was promised to be king. He was promised and he was anointed. He was married to the king's daughter. This guy wasn't even God's choice. This guy is the people's choice and he's not doing the right thing. I should be king. All I have to do is take this opportunity that God has presented me. And now I'm king. But he refused. Why did he refuse? He said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed." I think I think that David didn't kill Saul because he would have then become king because of what he did, not because of what God did. And he would have been a king of the flesh, just like Saul was. But because he refused to do it that way and waited for God to promote him, he instead became the anointed one, the greatest king that Israel had seen, or possibly with the exception of his son Solomon, a king of promise. And that's us. God has something better for us as well. We can get a lot of things through our own strength, through our own determination. If we put our mind to it and put the work in, there's a lot of stuff we can get. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you need to remember that these things pale into insignificance when we compare them to the promises of God. We have to remember that we cannot bring about the promises of God by what we do. Only God can do that. And each and every day we face countless situations where we have to choose to be a child of the promise and not a child of the flesh. We need to make sure that God is always present in whatever we're doing. That's our challenge. Our challenge is not to achieve the promises of God. Our challenge is to always have God with us. Because the presence of God makes the difference. The presence of God makes a difference. Why settle for an Ishmael when we can have an Isaac? You can say, "Well, Ishmael's done all right. They've got the oil." Do you know salvation is not through works of the flesh? It's through the Spirit of God. You cannot earn salvation through the works of the flesh, only by the Spirit of God. Because if we got it, if we could do it, we'd be a child of God because by what we did, we wouldn't be a child of the promise, we'd be a child of flesh. So the descendants of Ishmael may have the blessing of oil, but are they children of the promise? They can become a children of the promise, and many of them have. Because the ends do not justify the means. It's not what we receive, it's how we receive it. Do we believe God is able to fulfill his promises or not? Do we honestly believe we can bring about something better than God can? Every day we face these choices. Is God in this? Is God in this? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Is God in this? Am I in the presence of God or have I unknowingly just deviated a bit? Oh, I need to get back in the presence of God. Because it's not what we get, it's how we get it. Am I trying to bring it about myself or am I more concerned with pleasing God? Because that will bring the promises of God. That's how we receive the promises of God, by just trying to please God every day. And the promises of God will just come naturally to us. If you've been in the church any time, you can testify to that, the truth of that. And you can probably testify of times that you've tried to bring the promises of God by your own work and your own strength, and you just don't get the same. You just do not get the same as what God will bring you. But you can't. Yes, we need to look at that goal and work towards it. But more important of all, is God with us? Because that is what it truly means to live pleasing to Him. In the Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, it says this: "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Now, let me explain it to you. Firstly, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, because we've been grafted in, the scripture says. We're a wild olive tree that were grafted into the and become part of the family of God. We've been adopted into the family of God, the chosen family of God, if you like. All people are born physical descendants of Abraham. That's not all of Israel. There's more children of God than that. But nor are they children just because they are descended from Abraham. Like Ishmael, just because he was a child of Abraham doesn't make him a child of promise. Because not the children of the flesh will be called, the children of flesh are not the ones that are going to be called the children of God, but the children of the promise are the ones that are going to be called the children of the God. So if you want to become a child of God through the works of the flesh, you're not going to be called a child of God. It's only through His Spirit, His power, His mercy, His blood, His grace, that we can be adopted in and become a child of the living God. So it's not the children of the flesh that the promises of God apply to. And if we live by the flesh, we won't see those promises. But if we live in the promise of God, if we live in the presence of God, then sure and certain His promises will come to pass. And the things He's given in His word, we will see them. We will see them. Last scripture, Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac were, was, let me try again. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. That's my challenge to you today. Are you a child of promise? Don't try and bring about things by your own strength. Live each day. Make every choice according to, is it pleasing to God? Is God with me? Because that is our desire. That's how we become the children of promise, by being led of the Spirit, by being children of God and living according to His word. Let's stand this morning. Amen. This evening, as I said, we're continuing with the Red Letter series. We're going to have a couple of speakers who you may not have heard before.